Some scholars think Psalm 42 and 43 were originally one psalm. They have the same refrain, and that at some point some editor separated them. Whether or not that's true, they're very similar. And in Psalm 43:3, we read, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." I hope that's the case with all of us this morning, that our greatest joy is God Himself. And the psalmist prays that He would send out His light and truth to lead him. God does that typically through His Word, and we want to turn in it now as we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, so please turn there in your Bibles. Now, we are not at the end, but I think the end is in sight. The elders asked me a while back to preach on the subject of spiritual gifts. And in thinking about that, I thought, well, to provide some context, perhaps it would be well to start a little farther, a little broader, and just preach on the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we've looked for some time at the identity, first of all, of the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Godhead, and then for quite a long time at His ministry. His ministry in creation, but especially in redemption, inspiring Scripture. We looked at His ministry in the Old Testament. We'll focus on the New Testament as He was vitally involved in the accomplishment of our redemption, ministering to and through our Lord Jesus and His life and ministry, and then applying that redemption to each one of us as God's people. And for some time, more recently, we've looked at the subject of spiritual gifts. And our last topic, and I plan five messages. There are five commands in the New Testament with respect to the Holy Spirit. This is the first one we'll look at under the heading of our responsibility to the Holy Spirit. It's in Ephesians 5. You remember Paul planted the church at Ephesus on his second missionary journey. It was one of the most important cities in Asia Minor, that part of the world. And one of the important churches in the early church history. We're told the Apostle John at one point left Jerusalem with Mary, the mother of Jesus. They went to Ephesus, and the latter part of his life and her life was lived out there. You can go there, and they'll show you today where the tombs are, whether that's true or not. That's the tradition anyway. And it was the first of the seven churches in the Revelation to which John wrote. So an important church and an important letter. This is one of Paul's four prison letters. And next to Romans, even though it's a lot shorter, it's probably his greatest epistle. And like many of his epistles, it begins with a doctrinal section. The first three chapters talking about our wealth in Jesus Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then 4-6, our walk and our warfare as God's people. So, with that little bit of background, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5 and stand so that we can pray for the Lord's blessing before we read our text. Our gracious God, we confess that the greatest, the deepest of our sins is that we cannot naturally say with integrity that You are our greatest joy. We're idolaters and love and find our joy in other things, but we thank You that part of what Your work of grace does is not just to forgive us, as wonderful as that is, but to transform us, to give us new hearts that can delight in You. We pray that You would deepen and increase that delight even now. Send out Your light and truth from Your Word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's Word this morning, beginning in Ephesians 5 and verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk," or how you live your lives, "not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now that's just a little bit of what Solomon, the wisest of men, save one, wrote in a book that he wrote, the book of Proverbs, intended to teach people how to be wise. Not just young, inexperienced people, but old, wise people how to be wiser still. But Solomon's not the only Bible writer. In fact, many of the biblical writers, our Lord himself, and in this case, the Apostle Paul, thought a great deal about the subject of wisdom and its value. And so that's what Paul is writing here to the Ephesian Christians about in the light of who you are in Jesus Christ and all that you have in Him. You are to live your lives in a certain way, and he's talked about the need to, earlier in chapter 4, to live in unity and love within the body of Christ. And then he's talked about the need to live in purity and holiness in the early part of this chapter. You were darkness, now you're light, live as those who are in the light. And now he turns to tell them about wisdom. And I believe what he says in our passage can be summarized in two important principles. You have these on the back of your bulletin this morning. First, as God's children, we are called to live wisely, which involves knowing and doing our Father's will. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We are beloved children of God, who is, among other things, the only wise God. And we're to reflect the character of our Father by living wisely. Look carefully, or pay close attention then, how you walk. And of course, the idea of a walk is a picture of a life, the way that you lead your life, what direction you're going, and all of that. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Wisdom, Paul says, he says twice, don't be foolish, be wise. And he says here, wisdom involves knowing and doing. I think that's implied. He doesn't want us to understand the will of the Lord simply for the sake of information, but so that we might do it. Again, the whole section of the letter is about how to live our lives. Real wisdom involves knowing and doing the will of our Father. And brothers and sisters, wisdom, biblical wisdom, and the Bible says there's a kind of an earthly wisdom, but we're talking here about godly biblical wisdom, is a very practical thing. It's not the same thing as intelligence. There are lots of very intelligent fools in the world. And there are lots of wise people who may not have finished grammar school, high school, and don't have any degrees after their names. Wisdom is biblical, godly wisdom is ultimately a practical thing. It's the application, the wise use of knowledge. Now, knowledge is important, but it's not the same thing as wisdom. Knowledge is the what? The facts. And there are people, lots of them in universities, but that's not certainly not limited to that. Lots of them in church pulpits too, who have lots of facts but are still not wise. Knowledge is the facts, the information. Understanding and insight is the relationship between the facts, the why. This is the fact, why? the cause and effect. Why? How are these things related? And wisdom is using that in practical ways, choosing the best goals and the best ways to meet those goals. And biblical wisdom begins with God. It is inescapably religious. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, some people say that formally. They may be members of the American Humanist Society. They're atheists. There are lots of practical atheists sitting in churches who think and live as if there's no God. That's the height of folly, to deny and ignore the most fundamental, important fact of all reality. On the other hand, real wisdom, godly wisdom, begins with knowing Him and doing His will. This is Psalm 111:10. You'll hear a lot of echoes from the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. There is a God, and the kind of God He is a God that we should fear, that we should reverence. Now, it doesn't exclude trust and love. That's part of it, too. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. Notice again, Paul assumes that we can, to a significant degree, know the will of God. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you and I, small and insignificant in some respects as we are, can know a great deal about the will of Almighty God simply because He's told us. Now, there's a great deal that He hasn't told us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are lots of secret things that God hasn't seen fit to reveal. But He goes on to say the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed a great deal about His will to us, not just so that we can stand back and abstractly admire it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that puzzling? Isn't it profound? But here in Deuteronomy 29, that we may do all the words of this law, all that He's revealed to us, He's revealed for us to do. And I think that's Paul's point here. Don't be foolish, but understand and do implicitly the will of the Lord. When we studied 1 Corinthians 13 a few months ago, in my last message on that middle section suggested to in 1 Corinthians 13, we have a portrait of Jesus Christ. Love incarnate. God is love. And Jesus was and is love incarnate. You want to see what love looks like? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, the same thing is true about wisdom. Paul told the Colossians, in Him, in Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to see wisdom incarnate, look at the life of Jesus. A man. Now, no ordinary man, to be sure, a God man, but a man who perfectly feared God with all that implies, not just of reverence, but of trust and love and all the rest. And a man who perfectly did all that he knew of the will of God. Now, that's a mystery here. Again, we can get into the fact that Jesus had a human mind that was finite and a divine mind that was infinite. But in His humanity and all that He knew of the will of God as a result of studying the Scriptures and prayer, He did perfectly. He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. In John 8, He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And the only person far wiser than Solomon, Jesus said that, something greater than Solomon is here. The only man who was perfectly wise was perfectly obedient to the will of God. And so, our first principle here is that God wants us to be wise, and that involves, there may be other dimensions, but one of the crucial, most important dimensions of living a wise life is knowing and doing the will of God. And let me suggest a couple of applications, brothers. And the first is this: how wonderful our gospel and salvation are to make us God's children, with all that that implies. And I've used that language very consciously. And Paul does himself, the very beginning of the letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." The first blessing that Paul enumerates as he catalogs our riches is the blessing of adoption. What did John say in 1 John 3? "Behold, what manner, what incredible kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Rebel flecks of dust. The children of God, and only because of the suffering and death of His beloved Son. Our confession of faith has a chapter on the subject of adoption. Chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession. Just listen. "All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption." There is nobody who's really justified who's not also adopted. And nobody adopted who hasn't been justified and who's not going to be sanctified, not in the process of being sanctified. "But all who are justified, He makes partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. Have His name put upon them. Receive the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness." President Obama has two daughters. And there are a lot of people who can never go into the Oval Office. And some who go in occasionally have to be vetted. But those two girls, I'm sure, can walk in anytime they want to and go into the Oval Office to Dad. And brothers and sisters, as the children of God, we have access to the throne of the universe. To us, it's a throne of grace. And it says we have access with boldness, or enabled to cry, Abba, Father. That's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He prayed those prayers, He prayed, Abba, Father. And we, the Spirit enables us and encouraged to say the same thing, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off. We may feel like it, and we may often deserve to be, but we're never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Brothers and sisters, you and I are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and we're going to inherit the entire renewed universe, and better still, God Himself is our inheritance, our possession to be enjoyed through all eternity. John might well say, "Behold, what manner of love." And our chapter 20, I think we use this maybe on July the 4th weekend, a chapter on Christian liberty. I'm just going to read a sentence or two. "The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in," and there's a number of things mentioned there, "and also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind." We, as the children of God, are called to honor our Father. We're called to be obedient to His will. That's what Paul is saying here. Understand and do the will of the Lord. But not as slaves. Not motivated by fear. But a childlike love. Because He's loved us so much, we're to love Him, and a willing mind. How blessed we are, beloved, to be God's children. And remember, that was one of the things that was revolutionary about Jesus' teaching, His teaching about God as our Father. When you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, the God of heaven and earth, we can address as Father. And that was revolutionary for the first century Jews. Your Father knows that you need these things. And so, what a wonderful Savior and salvation and gospel to take us hell-deserving rebels. And not just to forgive us, not just to make us subjects, that's true in a sense, but more still, to make us beloved children. And how wonderful a thing wisdom is. How important it ought to be to us as children of the only wise God. The disciples of one greater than Solomon, and one who in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let me ask you this morning, are you this morning a child of God? Do you have that blessing, that liberty through faith in Jesus Christ? You can never earn it or deserve it. It's a free gift given to us through Christ when we come to Him in repentance and faith. Are you enjoying your privileges as a child of God? Are you fulfilling your duties, and particularly to walk in wisdom? How important is wisdom to you this morning? If you're honest, and the scale of things that really matter to you, how important is this godly, biblical wisdom, which is a blessing to you, but also an honor and a glory to Christ? Whose will is most important to you? Whose will rules your life? Paul says, real wisdom lies in knowing and doing the will of God. You want to be wise? Know and do God's will. Whose will is most important in you? Most of the time, in the way you think, the choices you make, the values you have, your will, what you prefer and want. Somebody else's will. Sometimes we're ruled by other people, and their will is the most important thing, another pile of dust, or God's. Until you can answer to some extent, and you're seeking to grow in it, God's, you're not on the road to wisdom, beloved. You're on the road to folly. Unless and until you can say, and none of us can say it perfectly, I assume that, unless you can say, my desire is that the will of God would be more important. The wisest man who ever lived in the greatest straits he ever faced said, not my will, but your will be done. So, Paul lays down this general principle for us that as God's beloved children, we should imitate our Father, which among other things implies seeking to live our lives wisely, and a large part of that is understanding and doing our Father's will. But then, having laid down that general principle, Paul gets more specific about the Father's will for us, and that brings us to our second point this morning. A wonderful part of our Father's will is our being filled with His Spirit. Understand, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, one reason that we struggle with surrendering to the will of God is because we believe the lies of the devil that God's will is not good. That's what he told Eve. Has he said that there's any tree that you can't eat of? Well, we can eat of all the trees except this one. And he said, God knows. If you eat that, you'll be like him. He's jealous. He's stingy. He's keeping something good back from you. You'll be better off if you ignore and disobey his will. And we all know how that worked out. But we still tend to believe that lie. Beloved, like God himself, his will is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul's words in Romans 12, 2. God's will, like himself, is infinitely wise and good. Now, his commands and his will for us are not always easy granted. Look at Jesus. who perfectly walked in the will of God, he certainly didn't have an easy life. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, tonight in our evening message. They're not always easy, but they are always best and always for our ultimate good. Sometimes, often in the short run, it is hard. There's pain, there's difficulty and resistance outwardly and inwardly, but it's always, God's will is always best. Moses told the children of Israel as they were on the banks of the Jordan getting ready to cross and possess the land, he's explaining how they're going to prosper when they go into that promised land. And he says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and to keep the Lord's commandments and statutes which I command you today for your good." God's will for us, his children, is always good. And being filled with the Spirit is one of God's good commands. It's not optional. Brothers and sisters, this is a command. In the Greek, it's clearly an imperative. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's not optional. If we're not being filled with the Spirit, we're being disobedient. We're not only robbing ourselves and others of blessing, we're disobeying God. And it's an interesting command because the form in which it is, it's a continuous command. Again, the Greek can be more precise often than our English grammar, and there are some things that are clearly a one-time, a one-for-all thing, and others that are ongoing. And this is one of those ongoing commands, not just be filled, but be constantly and continually filled with God's Spirit. Because we have that constant need. We constantly need the grace and help of God. Now, we're baptized in the Spirit just once. That's one of the passages that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, when the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ through faith. That's once for all. We're indwelt with the Spirit. He comes to live in us, never to leave. That's once for all. But Paul here is talking about an ongoing, continuous experience of being filled with the Spirit. In the same way, we've got a sacrament that's a once-for-all sacrament, the sacrament of union with Christ. Somebody should be baptized only once. But we've got a sacrament of communion, ongoing fellowship, dependence, relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of this command to be filled with the Spirit. Beloved brothers and sisters, your loving Father commands you to be constantly filled with His Spirit. Now that raises some key questions, or it should. I hope it does. First is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Is it an ecstatic experience where you're taken out of your body, you speak in tongues or bark like a dog? Or, I mean, there have been different kinds of things suggested, and I think the answer biblically to all of those is no. I don't think it's any of those things. The verb that Paul uses here, be filled, has three uses. In Greek, it can mean to fill something like the fill the sails of a ship. When the wind fills the sails of a ship and moves it along, it's used in that way, be filled. It's also used in the sense of to permeate something. When you marinate meat and all the spices go throughout all that meat, that's what it means to fill it, to permeate it. And then the third use is to be under the complete control of something. He was filled with sorrow, filled with joy, filled with anger. It's something that completely dominates and controls, and I think there's a sense in which all three are applicable. But Paul actually gives us a suggestion by the contrast he gives us. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. He may have had in view some of the pagan religious festivals where they would get drunk and think that their drunkenness would somehow help them have communion with their God. But in any event, he's clearly, don't get drunk with wine, but in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And I think a shorthand way to say that is to be under the influence. Do not be under the influence of alcohol. Now, I don't think the Bible teaches total abstinence, that it's necessarily a sin ever to drink wine. We're going to do it here in just a few minutes, I think, to the glory of God. But it clearly teaches that drunkenness is a sin. And if we drink alcohol to the point that we're under its influence, and what it often does actually as it influences us is it takes away our inhibitions, so we do things and say things that we wouldn't normally do if we were thinking clearly. But what Paul's saying here, brothers and sisters, do not be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Constantly. Now, what are the marks of being filled with the Spirit? Well, there are other places, and for the sake of time, we're not going to look at all. Let's just look at what Paul says here. And this expression, be filled with the Spirit, is except for here, used only by Luke 10 times in his Gospel, the book of Acts. There are some other references that speak of people being full of the Spirit. Luke uses that language. But Paul uses it here. And notice the first thing, I would suggest that one of the first marks, the first one Paul mentions here, is heartfelt worship of God. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, of all religions, biblical religion, under the Old Testament, and even more under the New, is a singing religion. It's a musical religion. Because ultimately, only the people of God have a real reason to sing. And have abundant reason. And so we've got the whole book of Psalms, 150 of the hymns of Israel. And we've got, somebody's calculated, over 1 million Christian hymns written through the centuries. More being written all the time. And he speaks here of singing and making melody with your heart. I read that the adjective new in the Bible is used with the other word song more than anything else. He's put a new song in my heart. Revelation 5, John sees the worshipers in heaven singing a new song because God's mercies are so fresh, they can never or should never be stale. We can never fully exhaust their praise. We always need new songs and praises. And he says if you're filled with the Spirit, one thing's going to happen, at least in your heart, and maybe, often, with your mouth, certainly when we meet to worship and often other times as well, making melody to the Lord. Worship to God. And then notice, giving thanks always and for everything. Now that's fairly comprehensive. Paul tells the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances. That's all the time. But Paul ratchets the bar higher here. He says, giving thanks always and for everything. Everything. My most painful trials and disappointments. Everything. Why? How? How can you do that? Because God has promised to cause all things to work together for our ultimate good. And He's wise enough, powerful enough, good enough to do it. Again, as I said, God's commands are not always easy, but they're always good. What does it do for you, personally, emotionally, if you were constantly thanking God, looking for, seeing His mercies in little things, in big things, acknowledging that to Him, rather than focusing all the things that you think you ought to have and you want and you don't have? Which is better for you, just in an emotional way? Which do you think is better for the people around you? Again, not always easy, but always good. And so the first thing he mentions here, and thanksgiving is an important part of worship. It's an important dimension of praise. Psalm 104, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. They're synonyms. To thank God is a form of praise. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that marks the people, should mark the people of God, and I believe truly godly, mature people, is a deep sense of thankfulness. Supernatural. And then he goes on, I think, not just heartfelt worship of God, but loving and edifying fellowship with God's children. You may have heard of the one another commands, all those commands in the New Testament about how Christians are to relate to one another. We got two of them right here in our text. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sharing Scripture with each other. Not just praising the Lord, but one another in various forms. Again, we don't have time to get into the details about the distinctions between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But and then in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. To one another's, he mentions with respect to the fullness of the Spirit. It produces not only a heartfelt gratitude and worship to God, but an edifying, loving relationship with the brotherhood. To speak to one another with scriptural encouragement and praise is edifying and encouraging. And then to submit to one another requires love and humility. And you know what Paul does? He goes on here, the very next verse, wives, submit to your own husbands. And so this is a general thing. He says part of what the Spirit does is he works in our hearts a kind of love and humility that makes us willing to submit to one another. And then he does detail a number of relationships, particularly in the Christian family, that are hierarchical. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey and honor your parents. Slaves, servants, honor and obey your masters. So there are, this command of mutual submission doesn't obviate or remove the reality of their hierarchical relationships, but think about what he says about how those relationships are to function. Husbands, you who are in authority, love your wives as Christ loved the church with that self-sacrificing love. He gave himself up for her. Cherish her, nourish her as if she's your own body. Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and admonition of Christ, but don't frustrate, don't exasperate, don't provoke them. It's possible for fathers to over-discipline their children, or to discipline them in anger rather than love, or to be inconsistent and discipline the children for things that they do, to be hypocritical. There are different ways that parents, fathers especially, can abuse their authority. So there's a place to take into account the needs, the desires of the people who are under authority. Husbands, you're the head, but exercise your headship in a way that you're often willing, unless it's a matter of principle, to submit to your wife. We make decorating decisions about our house. I let Bonnie make those decisions. And sometimes if it's just a preference, sweetheart, what would you like to do? I'd like to go here. I'd like to. Great. Even with children. And even in the church, beloved, in 1 Peter 5, Peter speaks to elders, and he says, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. And the next breath, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one toward another. You elders, who are in fact in a position of oversight and authority, you elders, clothe yourselves with humility toward those who are under you, and don't exercise your authority in a way that's overbearing and heavy-handed, but as example. So, my point, beloved, I don't want to belabor that, but is that this mutual submission the Spirit produces is edifying to the body, and it doesn't rule out these other things that Paul will say here in other parts of Scripture. And I would just suggest, the broader context suggests holy living. In Ephesians 4 and 5, he says, you were darkness, now you're light. Walk as children of the light. Don't walk in the way the Gentiles do, sexual immorality, and he mentions other things. Those are some of the marks and the fruit of the Spirit of his fullness. So how do we get that fullness? How are we filled with the Spirit? Let me suggest a couple of practical means. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. First and foremost, believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Initially, if you've never done it, as your Lord and Savior, and continually as your Lord and Savior, he's the one who is the giver of the Spirit. Larry Wilson has a good quote, "Never try to divorce the Holy Spirit from Jesus. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is not something different from knowing Christ, more than knowing Christ, or additional to knowing Christ. The Holy Spirit never gives you more than Christ, but he always gives you more of Christ." Remember, Jesus said, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and reveal it to you." So first and foremost, look in faith to Jesus Christ. Then deny sin and self. Do you think that if you insist on holding on to various sins and insist on your will, vetoing God's, that you're going to enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Now again, if you're a Christian, then you have his presence in your life and he's never going to leave you. But in terms of his fullness, that requires a willingness to repent of our sins, to deal with them, and to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that's something we have to do constantly. That's why I think Paul very aptly calls this a walk. It's one step at a time. It's constant. We have to be doing these things all day, every day as we go along. It would be nice, and some teach it's a one-time process, a zap experience, kabam, you're there. I don't think that's what Paul would have us believe. It's a daily, moment-by-moment walk. Thirdly, and vitally important, the rich indwelling of the Word. Now, it's been observed frequently. Some of you may have heard the close connection comparison between this passage and Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Paul wrote these two epistles at the same time, apparently, and they're very similar. Now, they're different, but there are lots of similarities. And in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, instead of saying, "Be filled with the Spirit," this is what he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," sound familiar? "With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything is just about identical, except Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit" in Ephesians, and in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The results are virtually the same. The Spirit uses the Word to renew our minds, to strengthen our faith and our other graces. And so as we let God's Word dwell richly in us, not just hearing it and reading it, forgetting it, but keeping it in our minds and hearts, meditating upon it, praying over it, so that it actually more and more changes the way we think and the way we speak and the way we act, that we'll be filled with the Spirit. Two more quickly. One is to pray. You have not because you ask not. This is confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, we know it's his will to be filled. He tells us here. And in Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Pray, "Lord, fill me more and more. Show me the things that hinder that fullness. Enable me to repent of the sins and to submit my will and trust you and all the rest." But pray. And then last but not least, the fellowship of the church, the place where the Spirit dwells in his temple, each of us individually, but the church as a body is a temple. So, brothers and sisters, are you living under the influence? Not of alcohol, I trust, but of the Holy Spirit. How thankful we should be for that gift. Next to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the most wonderful gift that we could have that God has given us. And how wonderful that our Father's will is that we should be filled, controlled by that Spirit. Are you seeking that this morning. What are those marks do you see in your own life? A heartfelt worship of God, not just for an hour or two on Sunday, but throughout the week. A heart that sings and praises and gives thanks to Him. Edifying fellowship with others. How well are you using those several key means by which you can be filled, looking to Christ day in and day out for all your needs, letting God's Word dwell in you richly, repenting of sin, and denying rather than indulging your will when it crosses God's, praying regularly and frequently for that filling, and then making better and better use of the public means of grace by which God strengthens our faith and blesses us. So as God's children, we're called to live wisely, which involves knowing and doing our Father's will. And a wonderful part of our Father's will is our being filled with His Spirit. Well, for many years, people would ask me if I wanted to go on a cruise, and I always said no. I was never interested in going on a cruise. And when I was 60, my mother-in-law turned 85, and she decided to take her daughters and her two meathead sons-in-law, of which I was privileged to be one, on a cruise. And it was a Mediterranean cruise to visit a number of the Bible lands, which, of course, was a wonderful thing. We had a wonderful time together as a family. It was wonderful to visit those places. I've actually been to Ephesus only for a couple of hours, but I've actually seen Ephesus and other places. It was a wonderful cruise, but I also discovered that I really enjoyed being on a ship. Now, some of you, I'm sure some of you have at least taken a cruise, and I can only speak for one particular line that I've had a couple since then, and all on the same line. But the way it works is your room and board are basically part of the package. And you pay the fee, and you get a stateroom, and just about all the food you can eat anytime. Room service, restaurants, some fancy, some casual, and it's really wonderful. Too wonderful. You better take clothes with expanded pants. But I heard of a story of a man who had all his life wanted to take a cruise. And he had meager resources, and so he determined to save, and he saved, and he scrimped, and he finally got a ticket on a cruise ship. And he thought, as he was planning for his cruise, you know, I've taken all my money just to get the tickets. I'm not going to be able to eat fancy meals. So he took along with him peanut butter and bread and a few kind of basic things like that. And at the beginning of the cruise, he was having a wonderful time. The weather was good. He spent his time out on the deck, fresh air. It was wonderful. And then at mealtime, he'd go back to his room and eat his PB&Js and so on. But toward the end, he really got sick of that. And so he stopped one of the crew members in a passageway and said, you know, would you please tell me how I can get a decent meal? And he said, well, sir, anytime, anywhere you want it. It's all included in the package. You can go anytime to any of these restaurants and eat. He didn't realize his resources. He was living a narrow, frustrating life that he did not need to live because he was simply ignorant of all that was already his. And brothers and sisters, a lot of Christians live that way. A lot of us live that way, don't we? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And God is not only able but willing to fill us with that Spirit. In fact, He commands us to be filled constantly. Don't ignore or neglect that resource. If you're His child through faith in Christ, His Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of grace and power lives in you and will forever. But you can neglect Him and all the blessings that He wants and came to give you. Don't be foolish. Don't even be smart. Be wise and be filled with the Spirit. Amen.